The sermon tonight is entitled, The Devil's Disguises. And in some ways, it's kind of a frightening thing to preach a sermon mocking the devil, a sermon that calls us out to an attentiveness of Satan and Satan's ways to deceive us. And so it's been kind of an intense week wrestling with these texts, wrestling with Paul's words here, specifically this line in chapter 11. That Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. One of the most well-known and enjoyable things written on this topic of Satan and Satan's ability to masquerade as an angel of light, Satan's work as a great deceiver, as someone who woos Christians away from gospel truth, is C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. One of the things that Lewis mentions in the preface as he talks about the writing of this book is he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. There is certainly a caution, a danger in overemphasizing, being overly interested in Satan and in the work of Satan's demonic powers. But there's also an equal danger in living life oblivious to the potential of Satan's work to deceive us. And so Lewis writes this book to sort of awaken us, to give us kind of a glimpse into what the powers of the enemy and his work in the world might look like. I'd like to read a couple pages of this, actually. For those of you who don't know the book, Lewis writes these as a collection of letters from an uncle demon to his nephew demon, whom he is training in the art of deceiving Christians. And so the language is a little bit tricky. So it's this uncle demon, who's Uncle Screwtape, writing to Wormwood, his nephew. And so when he talks about the enemy, he's talking about God, because of course for a demon, the enemy would be God. And so let me just read a couple pages of this one of these letters. And again, the book is a collection of these couple page letters. My hope in reading this is to kind of give us a bit of an idea of the very subtle ways in which the deceiver deceives us. My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mentally and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean that the church, as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempers uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer, with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks around, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. At his present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which, in fact, is largely pictorial. His mind is full of togas and sandals and armor and bare legs, and the mere fact that the other people in the church wear modern clothes is a real, though of course an unconscious, difficulty to him. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he expects them to look like. Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar kind of clarity which hell affords. Martin Luther would tell the story of his days in Augustinian monastery when he was young, before his sort of tower experience, which changed his faith forever. And he would talk about just obsessive need to confess. He would sometimes spend hours alone just having to confess sin, just heavy shame on him. And he describes that sometimes he could feel the devil so close to him that he could almost feel Satan's breath on his neck. I don't know if you can relate to an experience like that at all. Maybe some of you can, maybe most of you can't. I know that in my experience, there are sometimes late nights, sometimes when I wake up in the middle of the night, maybe feeling anxious about something, where I just awake, just kind of consumed sometimes by negative thoughts, and it almost feels like I'm trapped in these lies, trapped in this sort of heavy pursuit of the evil one, tormenting my inner life. And sometimes it's to the point where you just need to run away. I mean, you can actually tour this monastery where Luther was and see in the corner of the room once a splash of ink that still marks the wall from when Luther was so just enraged by being sought after by the devil in this way that he took the ink from his pen and just threw it across the room. And so there are these more dramatic experiences of the ways in which Satan woos us and deceives us. But often the deceptive work of the devil is work which is much more subtle. It's much more like what we see when we see these pictures of the work of a demon in the Screwtape Letters. Usually it involves Satan's work to work within us to deceive ourselves. Lewis's letter, from the perspective of Screwtape, mentions not letting certain thoughts bubble to consciousness, but keeping things at a lower level. And much of that work of Satan's kind of guiding us through lies, through falsities, happens at that kind of subconscious level. It's amazing, it never ceases to amaze me, the human ability to rationalize or justify the sin in our lives. I was reading recently a book called I Told Me So. It's a book about self-deception written by a philosopher at Biola in California. And he says that scholars, when they look at the potential date of David's adulterous and murderous sin with the situation with Bathsheba, from the time when David was finally confronted by the prophet Nathan, they imagine that it was probably a full year at least in between that period of the sin and the confrontation of the sin. And this author, this book, points out the amazing ability, even in David's life, to go an entire year without ever really facing the guilt of his horrible sin with Bathsheba. That somehow, you know, David perhaps kind of maybe even rationalized these things by the way that the mind can subtly convince ourselves that we're innocent when we really are guilty. You know, perhaps David had thought things like, oh, you know, it was okay to send Uriah to the front lines of battle because somebody had to be in the front lines and, you know, he did have a chance of surviving. Or, you know, the amazing abilities, I mean, we can only guess and only imagine, but finally in that moment when David's confronted by Nathan, he sort of breaks down and realizes the full weight of his guilt. I remember recently I was going for a walk and I saw this kind of old basketball hoop in someone's front yard. And it reminded me of a time in high school when I was driving around with friends. I was probably 16 years old. And we had driven by the house of this kid in high school that none of us really liked very much. And someone in the car kind of had the idea of, oh, he's got this old basketball hoop in front of his house. Why don't we, you know, jump out there and like tear down this old basketball hoop? So one of the kids that I was in the car with, and we were mostly good kids. I mean, I didn't hang out in these really dangerous, you know, kind of bad social groups. We were mainly a car of, you know, well-behaved kids that didn't get into too much trouble. But one of the kids kind of ran out of the car, and we were all laughing, and he jumped up on the basketball hoop, and he just kept pulling and pulling, and he's a pretty big kid, and he was able to kind of pull down and bend this whole basketball hoop on this driveway, and then he ran back in the car, and we were all laughing really hard and drove off. And it didn't even strike me. There was no sense of guilt about that until recently, going for this walk and seeing this basketball hoop, and all in a flash, I was hit with this moment of, oh my gosh, what a destructive thing that we had done. And I started to think of, man, I wonder how they cleaned that up, you know, this kid, I wonder how he felt after we did that, if he felt like, you know, who are these students that were picking on me? Or thinking of, you know, I wonder if his dad had to dig out the whole foundation of that hoop and how much work or how expensive that could have been. And somehow that thought had just never come to me before. You know, somehow I remember even kind of justifying it and thinking, oh, it was an old basketball hoop. They probably never played on it anyway. It was probably fine. Like, maybe he thought it was someone that didn't know him. You know, but the mind goes into these amazing, it's amazing how we can deceive ourselves, how our capacity to kind of justify things when the truth of it is so obvious to the people around us. In this book, he also talks about the ways that we deceive ourselves through sort of a procrastination or a putting off of the moral convictions that we have. The author gives the example of being at a church service where these people come forward and share the story of these work that they're doing with these inner city families, and they talk about, you know, how they're doing the work of feeding the poor, of clothing the naked, doing all this great work, and the author talks about sitting there and being so convicted, you know, and they ask for money. You know, we need support. Will you support us? And he's sitting there and he's thinking, of course, like, I have the money, I have the means. And he talks about the subtle thing that happens in his mind where he says, well, I should go home and I should think about this and I'll do it tomorrow. And he goes home and the next day, you know, some little thing in his mind kind of clicks in and he says, okay, I can put this off sort of one more day. I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'll think about it tomorrow. And the ways that we kind of trick ourselves into avoiding these sort of moral confrontations, and we put off these things that our heart knows to be true, we deceive ourselves by kind of pushing them off until they slowly fade into the background. And in doing so, we deceive ourselves and we live these lives that are not quite fully lived in the light of truth. And all the while we are deceived, whether it's Satan's work through others or Satan's work to deceive ourselves, the real deception lies in us often not even realizing that we are deceived. Again, this verse in chapter 11, the devil masquerades as an angel of light. And perhaps one of the most deadly ways that the devil deceives us is in deceiving us that he's not really deceiving us. It's in his ability to masquerade as the angel of light, to deceive us in a way that even appears as truth. And so where does it leave us? We can go on and on and talk about self-deception, talk about the ways in which we fail to live out the truth of the gospel. And yet we are people who profess Christ. As Christians, we stand, we recite the Apostles' Creed, we can talk about what Jesus has done for us, we can talk about the freedom that has come through Christ. And yet often our lives remain infested with falsity and deception. It's amazing to me how quickly we can go from an experience in which we see the love of God, even feel and know the love of God, the promises of God, so vividly in one moment, and then so soon after somehow forget it, you know? I've found, even just, you know, I've been a pastor for almost 2 months now, and have been doing, you know, some regular preaching, and just the lies that I find myself faced with week in and week out. You know, it's always this journey of battle against anxiety, battle against perfectionism, battle against just all sorts of lies about identity, about God's provision, not trusting God's provision, not trusting the love of God in my life and guiding my life. And every week, you know, I have to battle that, and I have to sit down and kind of go through that process of naming these lies and kind of coming into a place of truth. Or sometimes it happens in church, you know, where you hear a sermon or you sing a song or something said where you're confronted with a truth, and you can see, you kind of get this glimpse into God's work in the world and God's work in your life and the goodness of God and all that anxiety and that sin and impatience and all these things sort of for that moment kind of seem to fall into place, and you get it, and how quickly then we can fall away from that and fall back into this place of being guided by darkness, being guided by the lies. And here's kind of the question, I guess. This is kind of the struggle, sort of where the question, or I guess I'll put it this way, where the promises of God hit the reality and how we make sense of these. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, a chapter before this chapter, this passage in 11. In 10, 3 through 5, Paul says, "Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." So we have in this passage here Paul's just overwhelming confidence and assertiveness of the power of God to defeat lies, to deconstruct the arguments of the enemy. And Paul's talking about, we have the power of God. You know, we don't have the power of humans. We have this divine power to destroy Satan's strongholds, that we may take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know, it's not just some thoughts. It's not just there's this battle and we're going to win some of the, you know. Paul says we have the divine power to take every thought captive. And I wrestle with this because I'm thinking, okay, so we have this power that Paul promises to us, and yet the reality in our lives is this constant struggle against Satan's lies, against his deceptive ways in our life. And as I wrestled through this text, and as I sat under it, I noticed a very key point that kind of, I think, leads to the solution of this seeming incongruity with life. I noticed that Paul's promise, that God's promise to us to never be deceived, that his promise is not a promise that we will never be deceived. In fact, it's actually the opposite. Paul is addressing the Corinthians because they're so vulnerable to deception and because they're starting to be deceived. So God does not promise us that we will never be deceived, but the promise that we are given is that we have in our possession everything that we need for total victory over Satan's lies. I'll say that again. The promise is not that we will never be deceived. You know, if we can run before God and we can say, God, you give us this divine weapon. You give us this divine power against Satan's lies. You give us the power to have every thought captive, to hold it captive to Christ. Why do we struggle with this? And God says to us, it's not a promise that you'll never be deceived, but it is a promise that you have everything in your possession that you need for total victory over Satan's lies. So let me unpack that a little bit. Another way of saying it is that the truth of God, the power of God to stand against Satan's deceptions is always available to us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the truth of God against Satan's power to deceive us is always available to us? Anytime we find ourselves in these situations where we're just consumed by inaccurate thinking about ourselves, a lack of faith, a doubt of the promises of God, anytime we're consumed by fear, God yet stands before us with the offer of the truth that we need to fight these lies. And so one of the ways that we do this, of course, is through the spiritual disciplines, through use of the great sword of truth, which is the Word of God, which God gives us. I was taught in college the practice of Lectio Divina, which is a form of scripture meditation. So you take a line of scripture and you go away and you basically meet with God through the lens of that scripture. And essentially what we're doing is not simply sitting with the truth of God in itself. It's not as though God just gives us a list of pure, true doctrines to kind of have against the enemy. It's that the truth of God is always available to us because the person of God is always available to us. Jesus doesn't just say, I give you the true, you have access at any moment to the true doctrines against Satan's deception. He says, I give you access to myself. At any point in our lives, in any situation we find ourselves, in even the most horrible of days that we have, God is always in the room. And God is always reaching out to us, eager for us to meet with him and to experience the one called Jesus, who is the truth, who is the light. God not only gives us his truth, he gives us his very self. He says, take me, I will be with you always. I love you, I give you all of my power over Satan at any moment. So attend to me that you might walk in the light and flourish. And so you see the battle that we face against Satan, Satan's deceptions, Satan's temptations, is not a battle of good versus evil. It's not a battle of God versus Satan, as if God and Satan are kind of still at war over truth. The truth is that Satan is no match for God, and the battle has already been won. God has already defeated Satan in his fullness. God's truth has already defeated all the lies of Satan. And so in a sense, there is no battle there. There is no match. The scriptures use this metaphor of light and darkness. You know, this is this big theme in John's gospel and throughout other parts of the scriptures where Christ is the light of the world. And if you think about what it means for light and darkness to be in battle with one another, it really is no match. You know, darkness has no defense against light. I have this vivid memory of a kid of walking into this basement, you know, like most kids. My parents lived in this old house, and of course I was terrified of the basement. And I remember going down there, and there's the darkness, and it seems so haunting, so threatening. And to go in there and simply to turn on the lights, you know, if there'd be lights in every corner of the room, the darkness is no match for the lights, and the strength of the lights eradicates the darkness. And this is exactly how it is with the battle between good and evil, the battle between God and Satan. Satan has no defense against the power of Christ. There's no match. The best that the devil can even do is to distract us, to pretend to be like God and himself masquerading as light, to lure us away. But Satan himself has no substance, no allure in his being, no glory of his own. The very essence of Satan is that there is only emptiness. He is darkness. In him there is just great void. And so we do need to be cautious. Make no mistake, Satan can be effective in his strategies when we are not watchful. But the work of the devil is not to in any ways defeat Christ or the truth of Christ. That battle has been won. All he can do is pull us away from the presence of Christ, which is the place where we have victory. But when Satan is stripped of his mask, all that we see is a weak being whose only power or substance is a lack of God. He is nothing but a shadow. And so back to kind of the everyday life that Christians face. I had mentioned some of my own struggles against the fears that I have, my anxieties, the ways that I feel discouraged, my insecurity, my doubt. All of these things are simply lies, untruths that have been defeated completely and totally by the work of God. And the only power that these things have in our lives come from Satan's ability to pull us away from Christ, who is the one who has totally defeated these things and who invites us to come and to participate in total victory over these things. And so the only battle that remains is not one of good versus evil or God versus Satan. That battle has been won. That battle is finished. Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." And Christ is victor, and absolutely no power remains that can threaten that. Absolutely nothing. He is risen, and all those baptized in him are invited to share in his victory and glory forever. And so this is the good news. This is the invitation that God welcomes us into. He says, "My children whom I love, I have won this battle. The truth has been victorious. Light has eradicated darkness. And all that remains is for you to come and be with me, and in doing so, experience truth. And in experiencing truth, experience freedom, experience light, experience joy, and all the good promises of God." And so our God is good, our God is victorious, our God is present with us always, offering himself, the one who has fully defeated the enemy.